We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. All right, everybody. Good evening once again. If you have your Bibles, would you turn them to the book of Exodus? This evening, Exodus. We went last time over the book of Genesis. This time, Exodus has captured my attention. And we'll just go over a few things about Exodus this evening to kind of introduce ourselves to the book once again. Exodus is, again, like Genesis, rather long. It's 40 chapters and quite lengthy at that. So the summary of the book is it's a narration of events from roughly Moses' birth until around his 80th year. Now, we know that the other books, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, carry on beyond that till his 120th year. But Exodus really around this 80-year mark when he led the people of Israel out of Egypt. The book describes Israel's circumstances in Egypt, their departure from that place, and the beginning of their time at Mount Sinai, where they received various instructions from God, including significantly how to build the tabernacle as their place of worship. If you look at chapters 1 and 2, you'll see about the situation of Israel in Egypt, and then about Moses' birth in chapter 2. And quickly, we fast forward through Moses' first 40 years of life, and then the next 40 years of his life until the burning bush passage in chapter 3. And this is really where the action kind of begins. The setting was all set up in chapters 1 and 2, but now God is going to call Moses to serve him, somewhat like he called Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And Moses meets God at the so-called burning bush, the bush that was always on fire but never burned up. And he went out, he went to see this great sight. When he did, Moses was told to take the sandals off of his feet because the place on which he was standing was holy ground, that being made holy by the presence of the Lord there. And God called Moses to go to the people of Israel in Egypt. Remember, at this time, Moses is in Midian, sometimes what we call the backside of the desert, tending his father-in-law's sheep or goats, and God calls him out of that circumstance back to the land of his birth and the land of his education and calls him out there. And he says to Moses in verse 14, as we just look at a couple of kind of famous verses here, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So Moses is trying to get a handle on who is this God that's sending me, who are you, and who do I say that you are to the people you're sending me to? And so God identifies himself as the I am God, which derives from the Hebrew verb I was going to say Yahweh, but that's the derived form, Yihyeh, which is an imperfect form, the prefix form of the verb, but this is where we get the word Yahweh from, Y-A-H-W-E-H, which has been adapted to Jehovah by some translations and some people. But the Legacy Standard Bible puts it Y-A-H-W-E-H, Yahweh. That name is not always pronounced by God's people. Some may pronounce it as Lord, and you'll see it in your Bible as all caps, L-O-R-D. The Tetragrammaton, yes? That's those letters, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, that's right. Pastor Sachs would always say that. Yes, that's right. Yeah, those are the four letters of that name. We add a couple of vowels and you get Yahweh pronounced in English. But some will not pronounce that name. But notice here that, and that may be out of reverence, it may be also out of superstition. But notice here that God explicitly told Moses, here's the name I want you to use to tell the people of Israel who I am. So God's commanded the name to be used, and yet people today don't want to use it. I think we should be plain about who we're talking about. We are talking about the God of the universe, the self-existent God who is and was and ever shall be. Well, not to get caught up on that, but look at Exodus chapter 4. Then Moses answered and said, verse 1, but suppose that they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. And so God works with him and gives him some signs that he can to do. And then in chapter 4, verse number 11, he says, Moses, actually in verse 10, complains, look, I'm not eloquent. You know, I wasn't before. Now I'm not either. I'm of slow speech and slow tongue. It just rings of an excuse to me. You know, Moses is highly educated. He can manage. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? The self-existent one from chapter 3 reminding Moses that he's the creator of man's mouth, and if he tells a man to go speak a message, he's going to give the man the ability to speak the message. So Moses, stop it. He did give Aaron as a spokesperson and help to him. Here's another famous saying from the book of Exodus, chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Have you heard that before? Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And then Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? Well, God was going to show him shortly who exactly he was. And Pharaoh would have a better idea after the plagues were poured out upon them. In Exodus, after the plagues, after God kind of convinced Pharaoh against his will, and the people are removed from Egypt. I'm skipping past the Passover passage and so on. That's also very, very significant. But I'm going to Exodus 14, verse number 13. And they're facing a very difficult situation now because they've left Egypt, but now the Pharaoh sends his army after them to go recapture them and bring them back, because the Hebrew people, the Jews, were their slaves. So all of their labor has just left the country, and they're going to be having to do the work themselves. Yeah, what were we thinking? So Exodus 14, the people of Israel are crying out, and they're fearful because the army is behind them, and the Red Sea is in front of them, and they're hemmed in by the wilderness. In Exodus 14, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So just, you know, guys, hold your shirt for a second and see what God will do for you in this situation. So they had to trust the Lord to do that. And of course, you know about the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, you know, by night and by day, respectively. And God cared for them and protected them from the Egyptians. So they got out of that situation. God brought them through it. Moses and Miriam and all sing the song to the Lord of their deliverance. God provides them bread from heaven and water from a rock in chapter 17. And brings them out to the wilderness of Midian. Jethro shows up, gives some advice to them, and then chapter 19, they come to finally Mount Sinai. And Exodus 19:5 is one of the most important sections of the book. God says this to them, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So speaking to Moses, and then Moses to the people. "If you will obey and keep my covenant, then you will be a treasure and you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, they were supposed to be priests. What do priests do? Priests stand in between God and men. They intermediate, if you will, or mediate. But the nation of Israel failed at that task, didn't they? And were ineffective at doing it because of their sin. They did not obey God's voice and keep his covenant. In Exodus chapter 20, the very next chapter, by the way, if I were to encourage you to memorize the location of any portion of Scripture, it would be this. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. Take 10, multiply by 2, and get 20. Okay? Exodus 20, the 10 commandments. And I won't go through all those, but they start in verse number 3 and all the way down through verse number 17. And then finally, I'll just give you one more in Exodus 31, just because it has to do with the doctrine of creation. I use this verse a lot. Exodus 31, verse number 16. It says, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a," listen to this, "a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." Now let's just pause there for a second. The rainbow is a sign, isn't it, of a covenant. The Noahic covenant, a promise of God. Genesis 17 gives circumcision as a sign of the covenant with Abraham. Here, Sabbath is given as a sign. A sign of which covenant? This covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The sign between the children of Israel and God, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations. Now notice the sign is given to whom? Israel. It's given to Israel, children of Israel. And then it says in verse 17 that very thing. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Therefore, Israel was to labor for 6 days and rest for one day in following that same pattern that the Lord gave to them. And that Sabbath was a sign. Okay, that was like the rainbow, like the circumcision sign of other covenants. Okay. A key doctrine now, as we turn to that subject in the book of Exodus, is the rule of God's sovereignty. Now, we looked at God's sovereignty a few weeks ago. I don't know if you might remember that. We spent a message talking about the sovereignty of God, which is this, the biblical teaching that God is king, supreme ruler, and lawgiver of the entire universe. The sovereignty is an attribute of God inherent in his being. It's connected to his decree and his accomplishment as well as his omnipotence, because nothing is too hard for him to do. Ah, Lord God, you've made the heavens and the earth. Behold, nothing is too hard for you. Nothing. Not even the salvation, my friends, of your family members, or the health problem that you face, or the difficulty in the church, or whatever. Nothing is too hard. But people foreclose on God before he has a chance to work, as it were. You know what I'm saying? Like, ah, forget it. I'm out of here. I'm done. I give up praying. You know, nothing's too hard for God. In short, God rules over everything. He made it. He has power over it. He can destroy it. He can prosper it. He can guide it. He can do whatever he wants because he is God. Now, God exercised this power over the world's superpower at the time. Okay, this is like the United States of America, God telling him, you know, look, let my people go. And the president's saying, well, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, then God destroyed Egypt. And God could do the same to the United States or any other nation that he pleases. He destroyed the nation of Egypt with the plagues in order to free his people from bondage, and we believe, to demonstrate his superiority over the gods of the Egyptians, you know, the frogs and the flies and the sun and all of those things, even the firstborn and Pharaoh himself. God has power over all of those. Another key doctrine in Exodus, besides his sovereignty, is the holiness of God. This means that God is completely sinless, separate from sin. From Moses at the burning bush in chapter 3, all the way to chapter 40 and verse 13, where you have the priestly garments for the ministry that prepared them in a suitable manner to minister to the holy God. The word holy is used four dozen times in the book. The idea permeates the book. Another key teaching we keep on rolling through here in Exodus is that God is faithful to his promises. You know, you and I probably forget. Like, I forget so many things. I say I'm going to do this, and I have every intention to do it, but then I forget to do it, or I get busy with something else, and I just lose track of it. And then it gets to the last minute, and somebody reminds me, like, oh, yeah, I got to do it, you know, type it up, or whatever I'm supposed to do, you know. God remembered the promise to the nation of Israel for 400-plus years. Back in Genesis chapter 15, and mentioned also in Acts chapter 7, God told Abram at the giving of that scene where he ratified the Abrahamic covenant with the pieces of the animal that he walked between there, and he said, your descendants are going to be oppressed in a foreign land for 400 years. And then I'm going to bring them out. Well, now God is doing the very thing in Exodus that he promised to do four centuries earlier. Now, that's pretty good. 400 years is a long time. I can't remember things for 400 seconds sometimes. 400 years. And he has the power to carry that out. Tremendous. Tremendous that God is faithful to his promises. And this occurred just as God had said. Even though we see again the perversity of human nature throughout the book of Exodus, God knew that when he took the people out of Egypt, they were going to complain about the food, about the water, about everything, meat, even the manna that God gave them. What is this stuff? Not obey him. Many complaints against the Lord. Particularly when Moses was absent for a while, what did the people begin to do? Worship the golden calf and immorality. Many of them died because of that. Another doctrine, there are many others we could probably put in here, but one more, the doctrine of election is here. Text clearly says God chose Israel to be his special people for himself. Let me read that in chapter 4, verse number 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And then we already read in Exodus 19 that God chose them to be this special treasure above him, above all people to him. And then I jotted one more down here. Let's see if I can find it. 23:22. That doesn't seem to be the one I'm thinking of. I'll have to find that. The one about, 19:5. Then if you obey and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. The blessing is that that's not exclusive. Just because God has chosen Israel to be a special treasure to him, you too, if you're a believer in Christ, are a special treasure to him in a different context, in a little bit of a different way, but you are a special treasure to God. and he's chosen you too. He's placed his great love on you, and that's a blessing that he has done. Put all the circumstances in your life that brought you to the place where you are today and sovereignly oversaw everything. So this doesn't mean there are not other people of God, so to speak, or that Israel is better or more human than others. But there is a particular nation for which God has special plans. And we read that in Romans chapter 9 when Paul talks about the people of Israel and he says, you know, look, they have a great many privileges. From them came the law, the service of the tabernacle, the promises. And not least of all, from them came the Christ, who is the Savior of the world. Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. He said that to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. Salvation is from the Jews, not from the Samaritans or anywhere else, not from any Gentile nation, because God chose to do it that way. Well, Exodus is a narrative, as we took a look at its literary features. Almost all of it's just kind of straight through narrative, except for chapter 15, you'll notice. Chapter 15 is the Song of Moses, and it's written out in poetic format in my Bible. So it is a poetry kind of form. And there are also very detailed narrative sections here that have to do with the building plans for the tabernacle. As you can imagine, any instruction, have you tried to read an instruction manual on how to build some complicated thing? And they have all these, sometimes they have instructions that seem like you have to read them 5 times to understand like what they're saying to put this and this and that and everything. And I mean, he's saying, I just am looking at it in Exodus 26, verse 17. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle, and you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And you're reading this for your devotional reading, and you're thinking, man, I'm really getting it here today. But, the important design that God gave to the people of Israel to build this, just how he showed Moses and the pattern, because this was the place where they were going to worship God, and it had to be right. Now, when was Exodus written? Well, it was written by Moses. We already determined that last week, but it's written by Moses, of course, with God's superintendence. He wrote after the events occurred at some point around 1445 B.C., but he died around 1405 B.C., so sometime in between there. Had to have written the book of Exodus, which is a marvelous thing. Ancient literature here. The many references to the law of Moses in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, attest to the fact that Moses was the author. For instance, I'll just pick one. I have maybe a half a dozen here of references. But in Luke chapter 2, very early on in the book of Luke, where we studied recently in the last couple of years, Luke chapter 2, verse 22, this is Jesus being presented at the temple. Now when the days of her, Mary's, purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Okay, so just another reference to Moses. And there are several others throughout the New Testament. Exodus portrays what is written here as happening, as being written roughly contemporaneous with the events themselves, not like centuries later. Liberal scholars might want to say that Exodus was written and polished up, hundreds of years later, but with Moses' education, that's hardly necessary. It's a very big stretch that we don't need to take. Now, I take this 1445 B.C. date, which is called the early date of Exodus. Now, there are some people who say that the Exodus occurred more like 1300 B.C., so 150 years later. Are you familiar with that? Have you heard that before? You've heard that before. It doesn't seem to fit the biblical timeline. And the reason for that, among other, is in 1 Kings chapter 6, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. We know that 1 Kings, which is about the reign of Solomon, is about 966 B.C. And it says here, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel," and so on and so forth. So 480 years earlier, they're saying, is when the Exodus occurred. So somebody quick with their math, take 966, add 480, and see what you come up with. Mathematician Daniel, not that quick. It's well before 1300 BC, I'll tell you that for sure. We're talking about 966, basically 1,000 plus 400. You're already at 1,400 right there. So we're beyond before 1400 BC. So you're either going to believe a secular scholars or you're going to believe the scriptural record, the actual record that was written. Well, I'll take the record myself, and we can verify that and look at it some other ways also. Well, there's some related scripture as well. We don't have time to get into this evening. But let me just focus on a couple lessons that we learn in the book of Exodus. Exodus teaches us that even in the worst of times, God watches out for his people. In Egypt, the people cried out to God, and God went to Moses and he said, "I've heard my people's cry. I'm going to rescue them." Now, it was a long time that they were crying, to be sure, but he did hear. Sometimes he will provide deliverance in the way that he did, like in Exodus. Then there's the matter of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. A lesson there, God used the sin already in Pharaoh's heart and let him go down a self-destructive pathway. He may also do that with people today. Turn them over to their own sin and devices, and they will go and they will make a real mess of things. God gives us an example of living by faith in the midst of persecution. Think of Moses' parents. Here they are faced with a decree: if you have a child that's a boy, kill it. Well, what are you going to do? Not have babies? You know, they come sometimes at unplanned times. And you're going to have a boy and you're going to kill it? If you're a person of God, good luck with that. That's not going to happen. So they did everything they could to keep Moses alive as long as possible. The Hebrew midwives, what did they do? Well, they made some excuses. Oh, these Hebrew women, they just have babies like, you know, lickety-split, and they're done. We don't even have time to get there. And they kept, and God was pleased with them, you know, maybe delaying their coming so that they would not have to see the baby boy and then kill it at Pharaoh's command. So, living by faith in the midst of persecution, being obedient to God, not to ungodly government. Moses was also tempted by Pharaoh to compromise. Remember what Pharaoh said? Eventually he said, "Well, okay, just you, some of you go out. Or, yeah, you can go out, but don't go too far." But God demanded full compliance, not half measures. Full compliance with what he had commanded. And so God kept them on the path to achieve total victory. Would you stay on that path? Total victory over sin in your life, total victory in the challenges that you face, and don't give up, because God doesn't want you to give in to, temptation. A couple other things. We learn from Exodus many things that can be applied to ourselves, even if only to warn us away from the evil that the people of Israel did. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, look, these things are written beforehand for our examples, that we would not lust after evil things like they lusted, we would not tempt the Lord like they tempted, that we would not go after idols like they did, that we would not go into sexual immorality like they did. Yeah, pretty good teaching there. Follow it. Because you know what happened to them every time they did this. It never turned out well. Why do that if it's not going to turn out well? And then let's finally remember tonight that Exodus is not just about Exodus. It's not just about the exit of the people of Israel. Exodus is about the God of Exodus. Okay, it's maybe obvious, but he's the God who is faithful to his promises, who cared for his people, who led them through a human mediator, Moses, who provided the basic necessities for them, who gave them spiritual guidance through the law, and who received their worship. The God of the Exodus is the God that Christians worship today, the same God. And so we can learn a lot about God in the Exodus. Let us pray. Father, thank you for a half an hour of concentrated thought on this one book of the Bible. Our God, we thank you that we can pray to you, the same God Moses prayed to, the same God Aaron prayed to, the same God that Aaron and Moses and Miriam and the people of Israel extolled at the Red Sea and saw your hand work, the same God that provided manna, water from a rock, deliverance from Egypt, the killing of the firstborn, the Passover, and all the rest, the protection of the Hebrew midwives and the children that were born during the reign of Pharaoh. Thank you, God, that we can pray to you and help us to do so earnestly and live for you, be a special treasure as well to you. In Jesus' name, amen.